Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Now, I am not going to take the time to read the sermon that is in Acts chapter 2, but I hope that you are familiar with, well, you may not be, but you know, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, that's the life of Christ, and the great majority of all that's written there is the last 7 days of his earthly life and the Passion. Maybe I shouldn't say the majority, but a huge bulk of that. And of course, Jesus died. We know that. Jesus rose from the grave. We know that. But Jesus ascended to heaven. He did not die again. He went to heaven by going up in the air while the disciples watched him go. It's an amazing thing to think about that. And before going, Jesus told these that were with him to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit of God came in presence and blessing, and we call that Pentecost. And chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost was fully come. And you probably know all about this, but just as a refresher, when the Spirit of God came, there were tremendous phenomena that happened there that demonstrated that this is something people can't reproduce. This is something very supernatural. It was the demonstration of God at work. And the most significant thing that God did is not the tongues or not the flaming tongues as a fire. The most significant thing that God did was the preaching of the Word of God and how Peter preached an extraordinary sermon in this very passage in Acts chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole sermon. You will notice verse 41 talks about what happened in the sermon, or after the sermon. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, please stop and think with me for just a moment what that means. Jesus has just been crucified on a cross just weeks before this, and now there are 3,000 people who heard this sermon and said, "That's right, I've got to get right." And they did it right there, right then. There were no Bible studies. There was no process. It didn't take a long time. They heard the Word of God, and God birthed them into his kingdom. Boom, just like that. 3,000. Now, why did that happen? Well, look down at verse 37. Okay, this is at the end of the sermon, and you'll see in verse 37, I'm giving you context here for a reason. Verse 37, watch this. Now, when they heard this, the sermon, they were pricked in their heart. Do you know what that means? To be pricked in the heart is the idea that there's something going on in this person's life that is more than just intellectual. It's more than that. There is conviction. There is discomfort. There is something that might be awkward. There's something that makes a person feel maybe ashamed or embarrassed or pointed out or vulnerable. That's the idea. That is the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. He's here to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This is what God does. And there were some, not all, there were some that when they were pricked in their heart, they wanted to get right. They didn't harden their heart to that conviction. They recognized, maybe they didn't recognize what exactly was going on, but they responded to what was going on. And instead of acting like, "Oh, this isn't me," or "This is somebody else," or get mad at Peter the preacher or something like that, they responded to the Holy Spirit of God. Watch what happened. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered them. But what I want to get to before that is this. We saw the 3,000 got saved and baptized. Verse 37, when they were pricked in their heart, they said, "What shall we do?" But notice the verse right before that. And this is our text for the sermon. The verse 36 says, "Therefore," and you could read the whole sermon. Hope you don't do it now, but but you could read it. But verse 14 and following is this sermon, and you can read Peter's sermon, and it's worth reading. But the conclusion of his sermon, the last things that he said right before they were convicted, pricked in their heart, and said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Therefore," in other words, concluding the sermon, "therefore, let all the house of Israel know," make no doubt about it, "assuredly," this is absolute, no question about it, "that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He had already dealt very clearly with their sin. He had already dealt with Old Testament prophecies. He had already dealt in this sermon with the fact that Jesus died. He had already dealt with the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. And then he came down in this conclusion, and he essentially said to them, "You did this. It's your fault." Now, we all, I think, understand that there is no murderer that could murder Jesus if it wasn't the Father's will. We understand that. God was working his will, as he does in every circumstance of all of our lives. But what I want you to notice here is where the Bible says that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here's why. Because the last several weeks, we have been focusing on this biblical, theological, essential truth that Jesus is God. I've said this many times here, but I remember when I first came to this church, I preached on some very strong, fundamental doctrines, one of which was the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God. And I remember at the time there was some confusion with some people, good people as far as I know, but they said, "Now wait, Pastor, we know that Jesus is the Son of God, but you're saying that he's God, not just the Son of God, but that he's God." And it just needed some clarification, I think, I trust. But you know what? The Bible is so clear that if we are not right on who Jesus is, we're not right on who God is. Jesus is God. When we think son, we tend to think like, "I am a son. And so my father existed. He was one generation. Then I came, and I'm another generation." And we tend to think like that, maybe with father and son of God. And we tend to think that way, that you know, okay, there was the father and then the Son. But the Bible is very explicit that Jesus is eternal, that he has no beginning nor ending of days, that he in fact is God, very God of very God. So that's what we've been dealing with the last several weeks. This word Lord here is the idea. This word Lord is that Jesus is deity. This is the conclusion of Peter's sermon. You killed someone that was sent here by the Father in order to provide your redemption, your forgiveness, your salvation, your getting right with God. And you had a role in putting him on the cross and killing him. But God will take even that sin and that wickedness of murder, and God will turn that outside in or inside out, whatever you want to say, upside down, downside up. But God is going to use even that, your sin, your culpability, God is going to use that, and God raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. Amazing. The same Jesus. And we want to deal with this subject of being Lord, of being God. Now, I mentioned yesterday in the Heartline that Jesus is Lord of everything, and I have a list here. I went through, this is a simple Bible study, you could do it and just study the word Lord. I have, now don't get nervous, I have 15 points, and I don't think I'm going to get through them all, okay? So just don't be nervous. But I might get going fast at the end and maybe just read some of the points and give you the scripture. But we're going to start with one that we looked at not long ago. It's in Matthew 8:27. You're welcome to turn there, but you don't necessarily have to. But let me read the text to you. and listen to what happened here. The context here is Jesus had been, you know, on a boat and the storm came up and the disciples were convinced that they were going to die. And, you know, they woke him up and they said, "Don't you care that we perish?" And you remember the story. You remember what happened, that whole narrative, the whole telling of what happened then. And then what did Jesus do? Peace be still. Remember that? Peace be still. What do we learn from that? Well, here's what they learned. Matthew 8:27 says, "The men marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" What do we learn from that? We learn that Jesus Christ is the Lord of wind. He is the Lord of sea. We can go beyond that. He is not just the Lord of storms. He is the Lord of every kind of storm and every kind of what we often would term natural disaster. Now, let me ask you something. Do you believe that? There's a wonderful text in the Minor Prophets that says, "The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." I love to think about that when I look at clouds. Sometimes we've got this beautiful blue sky and there's no cloud in. Other times, and this week there's been a lot of them, where they've got these different kinds of clouds. We saw a cloud just the other day where, I don't know where we were. We were driving down the road and there was this cloud. It was very fascinating because what it was just dark and it was just a straight line across. Underneath, it was all dark and above it was blue. It looked just like mountains, but we knew there were no mountains there. It was just a cloud. And then there's other times these big, beautiful, white, puffy clouds, or sometimes you've got these dark, really dark clouds and there's lightning and thunder and that sort of thing. And that scripture says that the clouds are the dust of his feet. That's not to say that God is actually running around the planet here and creating, kicking up dust. But the idea that he is so much bigger than the clouds and so much bigger than all that there is. And that whether you're talking about clouds or wind or the sea, or you're talking about hurricanes or what are called typhoons, you know, in other parts of the world, or you're talking about earthquakes or tidal waves, or we might even add in pandemics, but we're thinking of natural disasters. These men, the disciples, they were believers. They were followers of Christ, but they were shocked that the wind and the sea obeyed him. Jesus Christ is Lord of even the wind and the sea. Storms are not random. They're not out of control. But these storms are purposed by God to show us his great power. Hebrews tells us as believers, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is not fearful to fall into the hands of the living God when we want to please him and when we are serving him and when we love him and when we are conforming our lives to his will. The scripture says that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may lift us up. But the same scripture tells us that we need to humble ourselves because God resists the proud. There's his hand. Either we humble ourselves and he lifts us up, or we don't humble ourselves and he resists us. And you might say the hand goes down. This is our gracious and loving God. Why would God do that to his children? It's because that's what we need to become more like him. That's what we need to break our self-dependence. And do you find maybe like the disciples, not in any way to be critical of them, but do you find that sometimes it's really easy to be thankful to God and to praise God when the storms are over? We're not contending here that Jesus Christ is Lord of the calming of the storm only, but he is the Lord of that storm. He slept in that boat because he created that storm. He created that storm to teach lessons. He calmed that storm to teach lessons. Do we find that it is very easy for us to really rejoice in the calming of the storms, but maybe be a little reluctant or a little resistant to exercise our faith to praise our God in the midst of the storm? That is when the light shines the most in our lives. It's when we are in the midst of darkness. If you were to turn your phone on right now and turn on the flashlight, if your phone has a flashlight, it's very likely no one here would even know it. But come back here tonight at 10 o'clock and have no lights on in the building and try to walk to the electrical closet or to any of these places with no light. Most of us would bump into something. You'd put on a light. At that point, that light is going to really help you because it's all dark and you put on the light. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying I like this, but God has made it really clear that the light shines most in the darkness, and using this metaphor, that darkness is often the storm. People are watching you. People that we pray for and we say, "Dear Lord, please save this soul," maybe a mom or a dad or a son or a daughter or cousins or neighbors or whoever it is. And we can pray and we can ask God to save them, or perhaps it's someone who might be saved, but if they are, they're away from the Lord, and we pray for them and we can plead with God, and we are desperate to want to see them walk with the Lord and to love Him as we do. And oftentimes, the very answer to that prayer is to bring to our lives a storm. Because it is the storm, and it's in the storm, where believers can demonstrate that Jesus is enough for me, and I will still love Him. I can't explain this. I don't like it, but I still love Him, and we can still serve Him. I appreciated our brother's prayer this morning for Afghanis, but all over the world. We are so privileged here. So privileged in this country. Look at this building. Look at the parking lot. Look at the houses to which we will go. Go to a grocery store and just look, and how do you make a decision about what kind of cereal to buy or whatever? And we have people that won't survive the day because of pressure, persecution, and lack of prosperity that we can take so very much for granted. But God brings storms into our lives. These storms are not random. I don't mean the calming of the storm. The storm is not random. And it'd be wonderful if we could receive Jesus as our Savior, and from then on, it was all smooth sailing. But that's not the way it was for Paul or Peter or anyone else in the Word of God that was a follower of the Lord. And there can be this counterfeit sense that, well, if you really love Jesus, you won't have storms. That's a lie. Well, if you really are faithful to Jesus, you won't have this problem. That's a lie. I heard someone one time say, "I wonder if every time God gives to someone who is unsaved, that God brings cancer into their lives, if maybe every time He does that, He also brings it to a Christian, so that onlookers can tell the difference." How do you deal with the storms? Jesus is Lord. That storm, whatever the storm is, could be health, finances, job, relationships, whatever it might be. The storm is what God is doing. That is probably the very answer to the prayers that you are praying for those loved ones, and they're going to watch you. That's it. That's the opportunity to be light in the darkness. Hey, let me move on, okay? That's why I wanted to take some extra time with that. Let me move on to some others. Listen to this verse and see if you can pick it out. Jesus Christ is Lord of what? Okay, here you go. 1 Peter 3:22 says that Jesus is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Jesus Christ is Lord of the angels. He's the God of the angels. He's the master of the angels. He's the boss of the angels. He's the ruler of the angels. He has all authority over the angels. You say, well, okay, that's a nice doctrinal statement. No, wait. Think about angels. How long have angels existed? Ever since creation. They don't die. Think about that. They've been observing people like us for thousands of years. They watched Noah's flood. They watched Abraham climb up and go to sacrifice Isaac. They watched David. They watched David and Goliath. And these angels. Amazing to think about. And not only do they don't die, they never sin. I mean, some angels have fallen, of course, we know. But the angels this is talking about, there's no sin. They're not subject to death. They've been alive since creation. And they're in the presence of God. They see God. They are dispatched to this life, to this earth, for your sake, to help you. Did you know that? The Bible teaches that about angels. And that they are ministering to those that are heirs of salvation. We will only find out when we get to heaven how many times angels kept us from, I don't know, shaking hands with somebody who has COVID or whatever. I don't know, car wrecks or whatever. We don't have any idea how much time God is ministering, protecting, and helping and caring for us. He does that with angels. We see evidence of that in the scripture. Amazing thing. Jesus is Lord of the angels. Here's another one. Mark 1:27. Try to pick it out. Who's it talking about? They were all amazed in so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth Jesus even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Third point, Jesus Christ is Lord of the demons. And all God's people say, yes! Amen! Jesus Christ is Lord of Satan. Hey, keep this straight. The spiritual warfare, the cosmic battle in this planet is not between Jesus and Satan. No. Jesus is Lord over Satan. Jesus is Lord over him. You might say, well, it's between Satan and Michael the Archangel, if you'd like, I don't know. But there is no threat to the Lordship of Jesus. No. None. Jesus rules. He rules even demons. Maybe sometimes you might think, well, man, that person, they seem like they're demon-possessed, or what do we do with this demon influence, or how about this darkness and that sort of thing? Jesus rules even demons. Don't forget that. He is Lord of the demons. Hey, how about this? Number four, 1 Timothy 6:15 says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, potentate. It's from this word potent. It's the all-powerful one, the only potentate, the only one who is all-powerful. There are a lot of people who have a lot of power today. And we struggle sometimes with kind of figuring out, okay, who really is in charge of this country? Don't go there with me, okay? Come on back. We'll go back to the scriptures. You can think about that kind of depressing stuff another time if you want. You might not be better served any time thinking about it. Anyway, but the only potentate, the blessed and only potentate, listen. There is someone who has all power, and his name is Jesus, and I hope you know him as your Savior, and if you don't, you should know him today, because he is the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. The blessed and only potentate, he is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all kings. Hey, listen. You take every hate of sin, every head of state around this planet today. How many countries are there? I have no idea. Amazing to think about all the heads of state. All the different ones who have been elected or who have done coups or whatever they've done to be in a position of power. But there is a blessed and only potentate. There is a single potentate. There is a solo potentate. There is someone who has all power. And that's our Lord Jesus. Every head of state across this planet serves only at God's pleasure. And when God is through with them, they are through. Doesn't make any difference how healthy they are, or how much money they have, or how much support they have, or whatever. God is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord of all kings. That is, brothers and sisters, where we rest. Be politically active. Great. Vote. We've got an important election coming. I don't make much of those things here. That's because I don't want to take time for it, because we want to take time for Jesus. But vote and be active and be informed and run for office. I'll vote for you. But there is one potentate. There is one. And he is the blessed and only potentate, and he is having his will. Here's number five. Watch this one. This is in the Revelation, way back in chapter 17, and it's talking about Antichrist, and it's talking about one world government, it's talking about one world army, and everything all harnessed together. And the scripture goes in the middle of this, or toward the end of chapter 17 of Revelation, and talks about all of these that are gathered together in a unified new world order, we might say. And listen to the scripture. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now think with me about how the scripture puts this. These are all gathered together, and they're going to make war with the Lamb. Now we understand the Lamb, but think of the metaphor. We understand Jesus, or we know what it's talking about with Jesus. But think of this metaphor. Can you imagine anyone, even one individual, going to war with a lamb? Let alone a nation? An army? All the combined armies of the pagan earth making war with a lamb? And the Bible goes on and says, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Christian, this world is not out of control. No, it's not. It is on perfect timing with God's perfect plan. God is doing this. Jesus Christ is the Lord even of war. The Lamb shall overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Does that describe you? I hope it does. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. All wars are subject to the lordship of Jesus. They end when, where, why, and how? When he decides. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Lord of all war. Let me give you more. This one kind of touches on what we dealt with last week. In fact, I'll quote what we dealt with last week. Do you remember? Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, which of course represents more than just the Sabbath. But Luke 6:5 says, the Son of Man, Jesus is talking, referring to himself, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath, as we looked at last week, we know the Ten Commandments, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath is God's rule, God's command, God's law, God's statute, God's precept. Dealt with that last week. And Jesus was dealing with this subject of the Pharisees and how they were using that in a wrong way. They completely missed the whole point of the Sabbath. God's plan was not that the Sabbath be a time for not working. God's plan was that you don't work in order to worship. The goal was not no work. The goal was yes, worship. And that's why he said, you know, don't, not even your manservant, your maidservant, you know, nothing is to work. I don't even want your ox to be plowing during that time. I don't want you to somehow think that you can worship and delegate all this to someone else. No. The purpose of the Sabbath was not just that people don't work. The purpose was to set one aside so that you can do the other, worship. And there are many benefits of the one day and seven and rest and that sort of thing. But that was God's plan, that we reboot, that we recenter, that we go back one day a week. And of course now it's the Lord's Day, it's Sunday, because Jesus rose on the a first day of the week. And so we do not meet on the seventh day of the week and look back at creation, because as marvelous as creation is, we meet on the first day and we look forward to seeing our Redeemer, because Jesus rose from the grave. And we dealt with that more last week. But this idea where Jesus said he is Lord of the Sabbath, it's because he is Lord of all the law of God. There is a massive influence, I'm afraid, today, a pushback against the law of God. Listen, God's law is God's will, because it's God's character, because it's who God is. The law of God is not just something that is some rule that God made that's out there divorced from him. The law of God is who he is. That's who he is. That's his character. We seek not to do the law of God in order to get right with God. We seek to do the law of God because we are right with God and because he enables us to fulfill his will. But we don't serve the law, but we do serve. We don't serve the law, but we do serve. We serve the Lord of the law. And the Pharisees, I'm afraid, lost sight of the God of the law. They were so intent on following the law of God that they were so focused on following the law of God. That is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. But they're so focused on following the law of God and knowing all the details of the law of God that they lost sight of the God of the law. We don't serve because we have to. We serve because we love Jesus. That's why someone's here early in the morning and picking up things in the parking lot. That's why somebody is making a meal for people they don't even know and bring it here. That's why people are cleaning up a kitchen, or on and on and on. That's where you and I, if you're struggling with your serving, if you find yourself reluctant to serve, don't get mad at somebody that recruits you to serve. Rather, look at your heart and say, "Dear Lord, hey, I'm losing my heart for serving you. You did everything for me. You died for me." That's this idea of Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So I'm down to number 6, and I think I'll do, boy, this is going to be hard to stop. Where should I stop? How many think I should go through all 15? Isn't that horrible? I'm not going to even look up. Some of you would say, do it. Others would say, I've got a roast in. No, I don't know what you'd say. Anyway, that was a joke. Come on, man. Come on back here. Okay, here's the last one. Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. Ephesians 1:22 talks about that God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And the scripture talks about Jesus is the head of the church. And the idea that the church is his body. It's a good place to kind of conclude. Why? Because brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Lord of Hanover Baptist Church. Now, hopefully, we're following him well. We want to do that. But he is the Lord, whether we're following or not, whether we get it or not. There's a sense in which we make him Lord, in the sense that we crown him king of our motives, and we crown him king of our material things, and we crown him king of our opinions and of our ambitions, and we crown him king of all that we have and of our time and everything, and we crown him king of our energy, and we give, and in that sense we make him Lord. But in another sense, we don't make him anything. He is Lord. And one day, the Bible makes it very clear that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have you done that yet? You will. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Have you done that yet? If you have, if you know Jesus, he is your Savior, he is your friend, he is your Lord, he is your Master, he is your elder brother, if you will. If you are in the family of God, how are you doing with this lordship thing? I don't want to be disrespectful. But how are you doing with this lordship thing? Could it be that Jesus Christ is Lord of wind and sea and clouds and trees and animals and Lord of lords and King of kings? And could it be that Jesus is at work in all these different areas, and yet we find ourselves wrestling with him and struggling with him? And could it be that this morning the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart. And there's some area of your life that, God is at work in and trying to fashion and seeking to mold and seeking to help. But you don't understand what he's doing, and you don't want to go there. And you don't want to just freely, just happily, just accept and say, awesome, you are smarter than I am. I want what you want. And could it be that you're saying, you're going to have to drag me kicking and screaming into sanctification? Well, I have good news and bad news. The bad news is, he's going to drag you kicking and screaming. He's not giving up. But the good news is, you're going to get there. If you know the Lord, you will be like Christ one day and all sin will be gone. But in the meantime, now, we find that oftentimes the very answers to our prayers are things that we would never choose. We would avoid them if we could. And we find that God brings these storms and trials into our lives because he is making us more and more and more less sinful and more like Jesus. He is Lord.